Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. So here are the Ten Commandments. They're repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And Deuteronomy chapter 5, they're expressed a little differently, but not substantively differently. We see them giving here as those written by the finger of God, and then a summarization of them. Deuteronomy means the second law, and so the bringing together of all the law into that book that is given the Latin name Deuteronomy. Well, now we're in the fourth commandment. Of all the commandments that are in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment obviously is the one that there's the most contention concerning, most contention around. Does it continue on to our day or does it not? Now, obviously, it is in the heart of the moral law. No one would argue that the Ten Commandments is anything other than moral law. And yet, there are those that teach that this day, or that this commandment, the fourth commandment, is no longer binding on us, that it's found its fulfillment in Christ, and therefore, as long as we rest in Christ, then we have fulfilled this commandment. And yet, that has not really been from the beginning of Christianity, even till this very day, that's really not been the major consensus. The major consensus in the Ten Commandments, that it is moral law, and that this commandment is as much moral law as any of the other commandments. And that seems to have been the majority opinion among scholars and Bible and theologian, and among preachers of the Bible throughout the whole time of Christianity, if not the whole time of the Word of God as it has been given there to the church in Israel, even before Christ. And so I think that in order to us to have a proper understanding, and we probably will, before we end this series on this commandment, you know, we will probably speak more directly to some of these things. But let me say this to you, just as a matter of, you know, and we looked at this as we began the Ten Commandments, but I'll just remind you that basically there are three types of laws, three categories of laws in the Old Testament. And then, of course, they come to the New Testament as the Lord uses and speaks to us through his apostles and through those who've written the New Testament to help us understand what continues on in Christ and what has been fulfilled in him. But these three categories of law, first of all, there is the what we would call the ceremonial law. And of course, you know, the ceremonial law is in the Word of God in the sense that, what should you do around the tabernacle or what the priest should do on the Day of Atonement, or what you should do, when you that you should bind the law upon your forehead, that you should speak concerning this in the Shema in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. It's kind of interesting, the Ten Commandments is given in the 5th chapter of Deuteronomy and 6th chapter of Deuteronomy. We get this wonderful statement called the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And you should love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then that you should speak these things to your children, when they rise up and when you go to bed, and these things continuously, and then the wearing of certain garments, the trimming of the beards, the various things that they did, the sacrifices of morning and evening sacrifices, again, all the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the bronzen laver, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the candlesticks, the table that held the candlesticks. All of these things are ceremonial. And indeed, they find their fulfillment, these ceremonial laws find their fulfillment in Christ. It all pointed to Christ. And when Christ came, he was the end of that in the sense that he himself embodied that. And so there's no longer the shadow and the type that we need, because now we have the real. And then the second type of law is the judicial law. And this judicial law was, as the theologians have said, and as those that have written, confessions of faith, they have said to us that this judicial law was for that people in that time period in that land, that is Israel. This is the civil law or the judicial law of Israel. And so there were certain death penalties that came, certain sanctions that came with this law, certain things that you could or could not do. And so these death penalties would come, or the sanctions would come as a judicial, as a judicial answer to that which is ungodly and wrong. Because Paul says, the law is written for an unrighteous people, because a righteous man doesn't need the law. And much of the law is not only in guiding us in the way we should go, but also in the sanctions and in the punishments for those that do not go the way of the Lord. And so these judicial laws, for example, there were laws against murder, there was law against kidnapping, there was laws against the Sabbath day. I mean, if you violated the Sabbath day, there were laws about how much you could carry or couldn't carry. There are laws concerning animals and concerning rooftops. I mean, concerning, if an animal was known to kill someone and the owner didn't kill the animal and the animal got loose and or known to have harmed people and be aggressive toward people and the animal got loose, then not only was the animal going to be killed, if the animal got loose and hurt someone or killed someone, not only was the animal to be killed, but also the owner would be killed. And then, of course, things like when an ox is treading out the corn, you can't put a muzzle on the ox In other words, the ox can eat the corn he's treading out, you know. That you can't block him from taking nourishment from his labor. You know, and then, of course, the rooftops. You must put a fence around the rooftop of the house. You know, some people think that's quaint and they laugh about those kind of things. But in that day, you know, there were flat roofs and arid places. And often people at night would sleep on the roof. And therefore, they put a fence around the roof to keep someone from falling off. In fact, if you've been on a flat roof building, some of them are multi-stories, you'll notice that there are still fences around. So you just don't walk off the thing, right? I bet you at least have to try to crawl over it, to jump off of it. Well, anyway, these are the kind of things. And these judicial laws, the stoning of an adulterer. You didn't have to worry too much about divorce in that day because of adultery, because if you committed adultery against your wife or against your husband, they took you out and stoned you. And of course, we see in the 8th chapter of the book of John, there's a clear indication of that one. And so, and then of course, there was in this judicial law the idea of two or three witnesses. In the judicial law, there were no prisons in Israel and put people in prison. They used two things. They used restitution and the death penalty. So there was, if you did something, for example, if you stole something you shouldn't steal, then, well, obviously, I guess there's not anything you should steal. But if you stole something, then they caught you, then you must pay this back. You must pay it back. Sometime you paid it back twofold. Sometime you paid it back threefold, depending on what you stole. And then you became an indentured servant to the one that you harmed until it was paid back in interest. And see, they say, well, why would it be twofold or threefold? Well, because you have robbed someone of using it, you see. So not only do you have to pay back what you stole, but you have to pay back that which could have been used if they had retained it and if you hadn't stole it. And so therefore you have to pay them back twofold and threefold, depending on what was stolen. And so these things are in the Word of God. And there were also, you know, punishments of being beaten when you were caught doing something wrong. And so this judicial law, as most theologians says, and as the 1689, and I'm pretty sure the Westminster Confession and other confessions says, that these laws pass with that nation. In other words, these laws are no longer binding on any people other than that people in that historical time period in that geographical place. So that seems to slam the door pretty tight, doesn't it? But then they crack the door back open just a hair by saying, but the principles of equity are to be applied. Now, what are these principles of equity? Well, in other words, there are some things in the law and that should continue in every society and in all society. And so, therefore, this principle of general equity continues on. For example, and they give the example in the in the 1689 confession, they give this example that you shouldn't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And so, that is used in the New Testament to say you must pay the preacher, which I'm for. I'm surely not against that. And I'm glad it's in there, right? That he that preaches the gospel should live by the gospel. That's what it says. Well, that's as much for your good as for mine or for ours, because that kind of keeps us in check. Just think, if I was independently wealthy, just think how bad I would be, you see. How, you know, I told someone today that I'm turning into a curmudgeon. I can feel it. I can see it, you know. And just think how curmudgeon-y I would be if I didn't depend upon, you know, well, it doesn't matter if they pay me or not, you know. But now there is a sense where you say, well, you know, I think, well, maybe not. Seeing as they do pay me, I probably ought not say that. Well, all joking aside, that here is this general equity. For example, should our society have laws against kidnapping? Well, if that be true, then what is the basis of that? And from where do we understand that? From where do we get such an understanding of that, if not the Word of God? And so, the judicial law. And then thirdly, the third category of law is the moral law. And these things are perpetually binding to all people and all generations. And there are those who would argue that the fourth commandment is not moral law. But how could they make such an argument when it is in the middle of and at the heart of the moral law? Now, here's the thing about these three types of laws. When the Lord gave us these three types of laws, He didn't say, now I'm going to give you ceremonial law. Now I'm going to give you judicial law. Now I'm going to give you moral law. No, they're all integrated among themselves, you see. And so it takes some understanding and some application of mental processes and some theological understanding to be able to go through these and to make an understanding, or to ascertain, maybe I should say, what should be binding on us morally today, or what's ceremonial, what's judicial, except for the principles of equity. And that's where the New Testament comes in, you see. There is a change between the Old and the New Testament. And what marks that change is the coming of Christ. So, with the coming of Christ, then there are certain adjustments, surely adjustments to the ceremonial law. When we come on Sunday to worship, we do not bring bulls and goats and cut their throat and hand it to the priest, and he pours the blood on the mercy seat behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. We don't do that anymore. It is not by the blood of bulls and of goats, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see, you see, that ceremonial law pointing to Christ, and we see that in the Old Testament. From the Old Testament to the New. So the New Testament is, and this is the way that I was taught, that it's kind of like a sieve, you see. I don't know, when we were kids, the first time I saw this, I was amazed by it. But you could take an old screen. We got, you know, like if they were replacing the screens in the windows, then in the house that my daddy had, the screens were copper screens, which is, you can't even find it anymore. We should have never thrown that away. We should have kept that, melted it down, and got some money. But anyway, they were copper. We would get a screen, you'd nail it over a piece, you know, make a little box, and then you'd go out and you'd sift the dirt. And the dirt down there was just very fine, you know, it was like flour. I just was amazed by that. Well, we go to Mexico and we find out that when you buy concrete in Mexico, you don't buy concrete in Mexico. What you buy in Mexico is cement. That is the limestone or whatever else, what other ingredients are in there. And here's what they do. They put up a sieve and they scoop the dirt and they throw the dirt through this little sieve. And of course the dirt goes through, but the rock doesn't. And then they take that rock and mix it with the cement to make concrete. Well, the sieve is that which catches. So if it's small enough to go through, it goes through. Too large to go through, then it stays on this side. Well, that's basically what the New Testament is. It is a sieve. We push everything through the New Testament. See, because now we are people from the end. We see even the beginning from the end. We don't pretend that we are back in the Old Testament without understanding the understanding of the new. You see, because Abraham saw the day of Christ and he rejoiced to see it. But we see things greater than Abraham saw them. Because we are people of the end. We look back upon the cross of Calvary, if you will. They looked forward to the cross of Calvary. They could see shadowy things. They understood. And surely there was enough of the gospel in the Old Testament to save the saints of the Old Testament. As they always trusted in God for salvation. Salvation was never anything but trusting in Christ. It was always that. It was never by the works of the law. Because no man could do the works of the law in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And so therefore, Abraham saw the day of Christ and rejoiced to see it. He believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, you see. And so here is this seed. And so we were also taught, and I picked this up, I don't remember exactly what teacher taught me this. It might have been numbers of them, but we were taught that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. All right, so lest I mess that up, let's go through that one more time. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. Can you preach Christ from an Old Testament passage? Yes, you can. Why? Because we are people of the end. It has been revealed. And so when we see he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, someone reading that in the Old Testament, they may not understand what's going on, but we clearly, look, you don't have to. It doesn't take a lot of understanding for us who stand on the other side of Christ, looking back to Calvary. It doesn't take a lot when you start reading those verses to see exactly what that is talking about. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him when he made his soul a sacrifice for sin. And I've been told, I don't know if this is true or not, but I've been told by a man who was raised in a Jewish household that he said they were not allowed. They were not allowed to read Isaiah 53. Because it's too clear standing from this side, isn't it? Or there in Isaiah 7, behold, a virgin shall conceive. I remember in seminary I had professors, Old Testament professors, that didn't really like that concept, didn't like the concept of the virgin birth. And so they never came out and said, well, you know, he really wasn't born of a virgin. But they would say things like, now, in the Hebrew, that word there could be translated young girl. Well, is there anything amazing about a young girl having a baby? Not really. There's something fantastically amazing about a virgin. Because I can tell you this, Matthew knew and Luke knew. The writers of the Gospels knew it wasn't just simply a young girl. Now, back then, they might not have known. They may not have known. I don't know what they knew. I can only know what they said. I can only know what they wrote. But I can tell you what, when we stand in the New Testament looking back to Christ and the cross as history, and when we look through the cross to the Old Testament, you know what we understand? Behold, a virgin conceived. Right? Because if it's concealed in the Old Testament, it's surely revealed in the New. So the New Testament is there. You can go back to Old Testament passages of Scripture. We call that preaching. We call that the evangelical preaching of the law. What does that mean? The evangelical preaching of the law? You preach the law of God. And you preach Christ and grace from it. In fact, to have the law is grace. I shouldn't pit the law and grace. See, it's law and grace. Shouldn't pit that one against another. No, it is the law of grace. This law that God has given to us, you see, teaches us. And so we see the New Testament. We must be students of the New Testament to see what comes through. So what comes through the screen or the sieve and what doesn't, you see? Well, I can tell you, the ceremonial law doesn't come through it. The judicial law doesn't come through it except for the principle of equity. But the moral law does. And so when the New Testament talks about the Sabbath day, let no man judge you concerning new moons and Sabbaths. What are they talking about? They're talking about the ceremonial aspect of this law. The Sabbath law only was only... fulfilled or was only done away with or abrogated in its ceremonial and judicial aspect. So we give no one the death penalty now for not coming to church on Sunday. Now, God may give some people the death penalty for not obeying the Sabbath. I mean, isn't it true that ultimately if you die in your sin, that you will get an eternal death penalty, right? I mean, that's our preaching. Why is the gospel good news? Because there's bad news breathing down our neck. And if you think you can go to God and stand before Him in your own righteousness, you are sadly mistaken, and you will be sorely disappointed. Did we not do great work in your name? And He will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, what does that mean? It's the Lord saying to these people, "I had no mental awareness of your existence." Is that what the Lord telling them in that day? I didn't know you existed. I don't believe we can say that that's what the Lord is saying. When the Lord says, "I never knew you," what's He saying? There's no love. No love between me and you. No love. Wow. Now, I know whatever that might do to someone, whatever heartburn that might give them, you know. And someone said, "Well, you know, I was told that some preacher somewhere here recently said to his congregation that even those in hell Jesus loved." And I just have to say this, well, okay. What good is that love doing them? I mean, are you experiencing the love of God? You know why He said He loves you so much He let you go to hell? He loves you so much He gave you a free choice to let you choose to go to hell. Please don't love me that much. Don't love me, oh God, enough to let me ruin my soul. I mean, you see the foolishness of what they're talking, but if they're going to talk foolishness, then let me demonstrate foolishness with foolishness. "I never knew you." Wow. But If the Lord knows you and loves you, you will never stand before Him outside of that love. It will be in that love. In that love. And you will for eternity be experiencing the love of God. Not the wrath, not the curse, but the love of God. Now, we don't say these things to bring any kind of greater torment to those who are outside of Christ. No, my friend, we say these things to exalt this Christ because of what He's done for us. I mean, it's not negative to them. It's positive to Him. So, this law will never get you into heaven. But it is the grace of God that exposes your need for Christ. And nowhere more poignantly than at the moral law. So the ceremonial and the judicial is passed. It is this moral law that bears weight upon us, the people of God. And we are not at war with God. You see, if you're working your way to heaven by the law, then you're at war with the law. Because it is the law that keeps you from heaven. It is the strictness that keeps you. You see, why do children often have some anxiety or anger against their parents? I mean, to such a degree, their parents will tell them something. They'll sneak around and do something else. It's always good to have the young people sitting in one group, you see, because you don't have to shoot all over the auditorium. You can just drop a bomb over here, you see. Why do they do these things? Because it's just simply this. They want to do something that their parents do not want them to do. Now, whether it be reasonable or unreasonable, well, that's, you know, whatever. But God never makes unreasonable requests. But they want their way. They want their will. They want to do what they want to do. And who stands in their way? Their parents stand in their way. So you have to get around them, over them, through them, or whatever, or make their life miserable, see? Now, as a parent, if, you know, you can give your children weapons that they can use against you. See, like whining and complaining and wearing you down, see? Well, don't give them a weapon. Just don't give them a weapon. Just say, look, you can whine and complain all you want, but you're going to do it outside of my hearing. Because if I hear that one more time, it's going to be bad. We're going to be in a contest. And I can assure you, I will win. There's no future in coming against me. No future. And then you can slobber and spit a little bit to make them think you're crazy. And then they say, don't excite him. He's not old. But here's the law. See, the law. You're working your way to heaven, and the law is saying, no, you're not going to make it. No, you can't do it. No, it's never enough. No matter how good you are. Unless you say from this very moment that you could begin to be perfect in the sight of the law, what about all that time when you were not? And so you see, the Jews, it was the law that kept them from God. From a Christian vantage point, it is the law that brings you to Christ. From their vantage point, it's the law that pushes you from Christ. So you're always at odds with it. The Christian is never at odds with the law. The Christian wants the law bows to the law, desires the law, because it teaches us how to honor this one that we desire to honor more than anyone because of what he has done in our minds, hearts, and wills. We love him because he has first loved us. So if you're working your way by the law, here's a simple test. The very simple test. Are you trusting in the righteousness of Christ and in grace tonight? Or are you working your way, trying to work your way to heaven by the law? Here is the simple test. Those who work themselves or trying to work themselves into the favor of God by the law will always have this attitude. What is the least I can do and still make it? The least. Show me the bottom line. I'll never forget one time I was in class and we had Dr. George Kelm. And the name of the course was Historical Geography. We called it Hysterical Geography. And here's George Kelm. And we said, okay, we have to put 100 places on this blank map. He gave us the map of the Middle East, and we had to put 100 places, draw the little, and put 100 places. Well, so you know what I did? I memorized 110 places just in case I slipped a few of them. And so we get our test back. And I have written 100, I remembered all of them, 110 places. I drew the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee and, the Dead Sea and Bethlehem, Ephratah. I had them all there. In the perfect place they should have been on that map. So I get my test back, and it's got a C on it. A C. Which, I'd never complain too much about Cs. But a C? Wait a minute. You said 100. I gave you 110, and I got a C. So I never really said too much because another guy jumped to me and said, wait a minute. You told me 100. I've got 150, and you gave me a C. He said, I just kind of thought 100 was about, average. No, I want the bottom line, Jack. I don't want average. I want the bottom line. See, but that's the way the law is, right? This bottom line, what is the least I can do and still make it? I remember some preacher said, there'll be some in heaven, and they'll be, when they get into heaven, they'll be patting the backside of their britches saying, warm but made it. Warm, they're smoking, but I made it. See, is that the way you want to go to heaven? Come on. If you're resting in the grace of God, then this is what the law of God does for you. Say, what's the most I can do? And the only thing about the law that brings you any anxiety is your inability to do what you would desire to do. Please him. So, this law stands against you as handwritings of ordinances. And the moral law is it. But the Christian says, thank you for the law. Thank you for telling me and instructing me that I should remember the Sabbath day. Or in Deuteronomy, I should keep the Sabbath day. To remember the Sabbath day is to make sure that it's always in your mind. The Hebrew word zikar. Zikar could properly mean to mark it so as that it will be recognized. Oh, I gotta go to church today. No. You get to go to church today. to mention it. To earnestly desire it. To be mindful of it. I've been going to church so much that I can't remember when I didn't go. I really can't. I cannot remember a time in my life when I didn't go to church. And so there are times, you know, like last August when that flood water blocked Paul and I into our house in Baton Rouge. It was so weird. So I don't know how this happened, but my cable to that house is buried. So this cable was underwater. The little pot out there, and there's a little, you know, where the cable was screwed in, it was there. It was completely covered with water, and my cable was underwater, but we never lost any signal. I mean, we had the whole cable, you know, the internet signal was there. And so I just simply went back and found Lester Roloff, an old fundamentalist preacher. And I listened to the sermon, Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. But it was so weird. You ever been sick and you had to stay home? So strange. It feels like the week is not right. Because I didn't get to go to church today. I tell you, I guess I can understand people. You go to church where you got some preacher that's droning on, you know. It takes all the excitement out of the most glorious thing there is. I tell you, but if you go to a place where there's a man who's leading music and he is just allowing us to sing along with him because he's decided to worship and he's given us an opportunity that we can worship with him. Now, that's the kind of music director I want. I don't want one up here that thinks he is musically so music has such a musical acumen that he's a snob about. No, I want one who just, as it were, clears off a space before us and gets lost in the wonder, love, and grace of the worship of the living God. And then to have a man who has been moved by this gospel, a man who has been redeemed by this blood, a man who has been raised to newness of life and never got over the moment that God saved him. And just simply, he preaches a sermon not to give you some kind of lecture, but he just cannot wait to get to the place to tell you about the wonder of this God and to look into his word and to dig the gems out of this word, to lay them before you. Here is the sermon. Come and look at the treasure that we have found. Come, gaze upon these jewels that have come to us by God himself. And how once we were lost and blind, but now we are saved by the power of God. See, I can see if you didn't want to come to some kind of boring exercise of religion, but how could you not want to come and be a part of this demonstration of life? Brother Gerald was telling me, I was preaching this morning, the song came to him. It might have come to some of you. And Jesus came. There was a beggar along the wayside. You remember that song? One along the wayside begging. He had eyes but could not see. Then Jesus came and set the prisoner free. And see, when Jesus comes, it's all different, isn't it? But there, see, here's, it's not so much I'm teaching you something, though I hope to be teaching you something. It's not so much that I'm demonstrating to you that I have the ability to put a sermon together, though I do think and hope that you would be able to recognize that I have that ability. No, my friend, that's not why we're here. No. is that we might together exalt Him. Remember. Remember where you were? Now do you know where you are? Remember what you used to be? And now remember what He's made you. I was listening the other day to Brother Arev. He says, here's the testimony. Simple testimony. You want to give a testimony? Here's the outline. Then, when, and now. Then, when, and now. You remember what you were then? Do you remember when He changed you? And what about now? What about it? I can tell you, I'm not giving 2 cents for a person's Christianity that cannot remember the Sabbath day, that would not rush to the place, and would make it a priority to be in this house. And said, look, if this is not the place where you can worship Him, if this is holding you back, then go find a place that you can remember, a place that would bring you here or bring you to it to worship the living God. Aren't you glad that we have a place that we can come, that we can exalt Him, remember? And then the other word is keep it. The word there is shamar. Shamar in the Hebrew means to guard it. Guard it. Don't let anybody take it from you. Hold it. It reminds me of Jerry Clower said, the biggest dog fight I ever saw in my life is when I threw some okra out. And we'd have okra, boiled okra every night. Okra, that's what Yankees eat. Okra is what we eat. We had some boiled okra. And my mama said, now throw that boiled okra to the dog. He said, I went out there and threw it to the dog, and he ate it, and it went down so fast, he thought the other one got it, and he jumped on him, the biggest dog fight I ever saw. Well, my friend, that's what it ought to be. Guard it. You're not getting, no. One time I had just one candy bar and 4 children. So I can't remember which one I gave it to. I said, well, now, take this candy and now go over there and eat it. And don't let the rest of them see you. Because then I'll have to go to the store. You just eat it. So that ghetto guarding. See, that's the idea. Guard that. Because you realize that there are things that will come in. You realize that there are times when things will come in and encroach upon it. I'll tell you one thing. What you doing for your children when you're taking them to other places rather than to this house? Are you guarding this thing? My friend, this is not a suggestion from the Word of God. This is a command. Guard it. And not, it doesn't get you to heaven or out of heaven. I tell you what it does do. It exposes your heart. Just exposes your heart. Keep it, guard it, hold it. Put your body between it and the world. You're not taking this. You might try to take everything from me, but you're not taking this from me. And I hear people pray all the time, and surely should. Thank you, God, for such a place of freedom that we can come and worship. But I can tell you this, and that's a good prayer, but I can tell you this, nobody's going to take it away. See, that would seem funny to those in Russia where the government forbid them, or those in China where the government forbid them to worship. No, the government's not going to take this from us. Not going to allow that. I don't care if I have to sneak in the dark of night. I'm going to keep it. Now, how convicting to us when we would allow anything to steal this. How convicting. And I think it's time again for us to assess that. Just nothing. I'm saying to you, nothing should get in the way of you remembering and keeping this day. Nothing. And you're going to teach your children the wonder of this commandment by making sure you remember it and you keep it. Let's pray.